We shall turn now to the portion read, the first book of Kings, chapter 18, and we may read from verse 36 just now. First Kings, chapter 18, verse 36. And it came to pass, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again, and so on. And it's obvious from these words in the context that they are the prayerful words of Elijah, the servant and the prophet of the Lord in Israel at this particular time. And as we have been considering different aspects of prayer, seeking to increase and improve our knowledge of this important and vital exercise, one of the ways in which God teaches us to pray and how to pray and what prayer really is through the examples of the praying men and the praying women whose prayers are recorded in the scriptures, how they approach the a matter of prayer, how they prayed themselves and the record of their particular prayers. And here we have one of the occasions when Elijah, who undoubtedly was a man of prayer, one of those occasions when his prayer is recorded for us and the context in which he prayed is set before us. And therefore, we would like, as enabled for a little, to give some consideration to Elijah's prayers, not just this particular prayer, but the other occasion in the same chapter when he prays, which gives some indication as to what he understood prayer really to be. And when we think of it, if we know something of the background to this event, we will know that these people gathered in Mount Carmel had not heard a prophet pray for some considerable time. They had not heard one of the Lord's servants pray at all, because Jezebel had slain the prophets, and she had banned the worship of Jehovah God, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Israel. This was banned. And the religion of those who worship God was basically fallen into decay and was no more. And so when Elijah comes forward to pray and addresses God, this must have been quite a reviving under the circumstances. And we see that the Lord caused the people to acknowledge he was the God, not Baal, that they had been told to worship and were required to worship by Jezebel and Ahab. They are saying, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. And that was an answer to Elijah's prayer on this occasion. And it is most interesting to see however dark things were, and the terrible evidences of a fearful apostasy in Israel, the spirit of prayer still survived. When the prophets couldn't preach or prophesy, still the spirit of prayer existed and survived in spite of all the opposition and all the decrees of Ahab and of Jezebel. And here is a man stepping forward who knows how to approach God, who knows how to address God. But you will see before we look at his actual prayer that he made some preparations before he actually addressed God. And he speaks in his prayer at the end of verse 36 saying, I am thy servant and that I have done all these things at thy word. And what has he just done? He has repaired the altar of God. He has built again the altar that had been broken down. He was introducing again the sacrifice that God required. He was seeking to restore the worship of God. And so you have his prayer on the one hand, but you have his actions on the other hand. And that is one of the things we need to learn. Some are full of action without prayer. Some pray without any action. But inactive prayers in reality are an insult to God. The activity, the God required activity, I've done all these things at thy word. God had told him to do it, so he did it. And therefore he could approach God with a clear conscience that he was obedient. And he could come before God because he had obeyed God's word. Now, in reality, while we see here a degree of reviving of the worship of Jehovah, the suppressing of the worship of Baal, the reality is that Elijah had been praying even before this occasion. He had prayed that God would shut the heavens, there would be no rain, and that's what God did. And then he prayed again that God would open the heavens and give rain, and that's what God did. And in reality, it is the prayers of Elijah that are used of God to restore the worship of God, to bring about a reformation in Israel. And every time in history when we look at times of reviving and spiritual quickening, you will find that preceding it, there were times of revived prayer and a revived interest in prayer during the time of the great revival back in the 19th century in Wales. It was noted that prior to the Great Awakening, thousands, unknown to each other, were praying all over Wales. The Spirit of God was moving them to pray. It began with one or two pleading with God, and then God moved others, and the numbers praying and pleading with God kept increasing. And many, although they didn't know others were praying, they discovered the same spirit of prayer had been poured upon them all, and prayer went before the great awakening and the great reviving. And that's what happens here when Elijah prays. Now, there are a number of things that we would note regarding his prayer, or his way of praying, his manner of praying and approaching God. Now, after the great victory in Mount Carmel, we're told that Ahab, verse 42 of this chapter, went up to eat and to drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel and cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees and said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked, and he said, there is nothing. And he said, go again, and so on. Now we're told in the New Testament that Elijah prayed earnestly. He was a man of like passions as we are, but he prayed earnestly. And that means he prayed in his praying. His praying just wasn't words. It wasn't just requests. There was an earnestness in it that was of the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God put that earnestness into him. And you see something of this, particularly in the life and in the prayer life of the Savior himself. You remember the occasion when the disciples came to Jesus and they found him praying. They were so impressed that they said, "Lord, teach us to pray." It was as though they discovered they didn't know anything much about prayer. They discovered in Christ one who really knew how to come before God, how to pray. But the interesting thing is that Jesus, if you want to look at it and look chapter 11, what is recorded is of great interest because the disciples didn't intrude, as it were. They didn't interfere with the Savior. In verse 1 of Luke 11, we read, "It came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased." Now that word "ceased" is very, very interesting. It really means he rested. He rested. And that indicates something of the prayer life of the Savior. His life was just one constant prayer, unceasingly praying. And when the disciples were there and he was conscious, it was as though he ceased in order to have fellowship with them. But it would also indicate, because he rested, that prayer to him was a real work. A real work and a real labor. And I feel that in this generation we know very little of the labor of praying that it seems has been known and experienced in past generations. The Savior ceased from praying on this occasion, but we know that he went back to prayer again and again. And when we go to the time when he took his disciples into the Garden of Gethsemane before he was arrested, we read that being in a great agony, he prayed, being in a great agony. And he sweat, as it were, when he was praying, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Now that gives us some indication of the tenseness, the pressure that his very body, his physical body, was feeling and experiencing as his soul was praying. It was as though his whole body and soul, his whole being, was involved in his praying to God. He was, of course, greatly burdened, and he was asking, "Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me." But he was, you see, acquiescing in the will of his Father. And to be able to acquiesce, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he knew what doing the will of his Father meant. To drink that terrible cup, to undergo the awful suffering that would atone for the sin of his people. The agony of it. Surrendering himself and his humanity absolutely, entirely, to do the will of God. He delighted to do God's will. But he knows that to do the will of God, he's going to suffer. His body's going to suffer. His soul is going to suffer. And he is in an agony as he prays. Now, I'm not suggesting for one moment that we would even be capable of praying the way he did. But we do read again and again in history of men and of women too, who agonized in prayer, who would not, as it were, give in or give up until God came and opened the windows of heaven and poured out his blessing. And we have one of these praying saints here in Elijah. And we may note some things about his prayer in this chapter, not the other prayers in other places, but simply confining ourselves to this chapter. And the first thing that we will note about his prayer is this: it was a prayer that was worshipful. His prayer was an act of worship. It wasn't just merely a petition. Notice how he waited. He waited until a particular time in the day after the false prophets had failed to get an answer from Baal. We read verse 36. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now that sacrifice had not been offered for some considerable time. It had been banned. But it was connected with the worship of Jehovah. And so here is Elijah returning to the custom of bringing this sacrifice to God at this particular time. It was an act of worship. It was a requirement of God. He himself had instituted it. And so when Elijah comes to pray, he joins in an act of worship. His prayer is an act of worship before God. And sometimes we tend to forget that that is the case. We think, well, we assemble on Sabbath to worship God, and we are engaged in the public worship of God. But the prayer meeting is something different. It's just a prayer meeting. But prayer is an act of worship. We cannot come to God with any less spirit of worship when we're praying than when we're praising, when we're singing and adoring a God. And we ought to therefore be, when we come to God, reverent in prayer, because it is an act of worship. And then you may see that, as we said already, the days were very dark, and Elijah is himself convinced that he's the only voice left raised on behalf of Jehovah. But you will see that when he's seeking to bring about a reformation, he sets an example to the people of praying. He makes them aware of the need to return to the ordained worship of God. But then you will see also that he does this praying, this particular praying, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now Elijah knew, and whether the people had forgotten or not, Elijah knew the significance of the sacrifice. It wasn't just ordained of God as a ceremony. It was an offering to God, and God ordained these offerings as typical offerings needed in order to present the fact before the minds of the people of atonement. God was a God who hated sin. Sacrifices were offered in order to restore in a typical way communion with God and to have fellowship with God and to be received by God. And Elijah doesn't think he'll pray without a sacrifice. Remember the state and the land. There's been a great apostasy. God has been ignored. His prophets have been slain. And the altars have been broken down. What does Elijah tell the people or teach them by his example? If we are going to return unto the Lord, we've got to return through sacrifice. We've got to find ourselves accepted with God, not on the basis of our mere return, but on the basis of his appointed sacrifice. And although Elijah was living in the Old Testament times, his example is a typifying example, bringing to our minds the need for the great sacrifice. The only way of approach to God is through the atoning sacrifice of Christ himself. And here is Elijah, directed by God to do what he does, to bring before the minds of these people that they have sinned, and that God is angered, and that they are going to return unto the Lord. If they're going to be accepted by God, it must be on the basis of his own ordained sacrifice. And Elijah sets this example to the people. If God is going to send rain and withdraw his judgment, then the sin that has been committed has to be atoned for. Israel has sinned, and Ahab has led the people astray in idolatry. And now if they are going to be accepted by God and their sin is forgiven, it has to be on the basis of an atonement. But then, the second thing that we may note about Elijah's prayer is this. It is intercessory prayer. Yes, he brings petitions before God. He makes his request before God. But who is he praying for? We're told that he prays, "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God." I know that thou art the Lord God. He addresses him with that knowledge and that understanding. But who's he pleading for? He's pleading for these poor, ignorant, blinded people all around him. Ahab has gathered them. They've been worshipping Baal. They've been neglecting God. They're ignorant of God now. You imagine children, teenagers that have grown up under the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. They don't know God. They don't know how to worship God. What does Elijah do? He prays for them. He intercedes on their behalf. You don't find Elijah praying for himself or his own interests or lamenting that he's the last prophet, at least at this time here. His heart is concentrated. His prayer, his pleadings are concentrated on behalf of others. And so often we can be really taken up with our own interests and taken up with our own difficulties and our own problems. But here you have Elijah, and his concern is for the ignorant all around him. Poor, blinded people, and he wants them to have the knowledge of God restored to them. That's his concern, that they may know, this people may know, that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. And when we come here on Wednesday evenings, or once a month on a Friday, are we really praying for the ignorant all around us? Do we have a burden for them? Or are we just taken up with our own little interests? Or are we pleading with God for the blind and ignorant people in the Clarence Valley, that they might be brought to know God. That was what Elijah wanted, that they would be brought to really know God, who he is and what he is. But then you will see that, as indicated already, his prayer was a knowledgeable prayer. He wasn't praying in ignorance, praying into the air, praying like the Pharisee. He went up to the temple to pray, and he was thanking God for all the things he was and all the things he did and so on. You will see here that when Elijah approaches God, he doesn't just address him in a general way as though he's some superior being out there in the distance somewhere. He comes to God as the covenant-keeping God. And he addresses God, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel. He addresses God as he is knowledgeable of his covenant relationship with Israel. And the very way in which he addresses God not only expresses knowledge on Elijah's part, but it is a clear indication that he knows God. And furthermore, it's as though he's reminding God of God's own covenant responsibilities to his people. Although they've sinned, and although they've departed from God, he is pleading God's covenant promises, as it were, once again before him. But then, quickly, it was a prayer for the restoration of the glory and the honor of God. You can see there is nothing selfish in the prayer of Elijah. He is concerned for the honor and the glory of God, that this people may know that thou art God. That didn't bring God into existence. That didn't suddenly make God become God. God was there, but this people didn't know him. This people didn't know how to worship him. They didn't know how to approach God. And what Elijah wants is for this people to be brought to know God, and thus he wants God to reveal himself. And he wants God to do something, to act in such a way as will convince this people that he really is. He is desiring God to confirm to this people that he truly exists, that he answers prayer, that he is the God who is the God, the covenant God of Israel, and not this Baal God that Ahab and Jezebel required the people to worship. You can see that Elijah has particular priorities in his prayer. Yes, he wants the people to be turned back to God. He wants the worship of God to be restored. But what he's concerned about particularly is the great dishonor that has been done to God. His worship has been abandoned. The altar has been broken down. And this land that God had given to his people is now barren. There's a drought in it. The judgments of God are lying upon it, and yet God is not acknowledged, and he wants the honor that belongs to God restored. And that should be the greatest priority in all our praying, that whatever way God answers, he would be honored. And whatever way God would answer here Elijah's prayers, that was his concern, that the honor of God would be restored, that the hearts of the people would be turned back to God, not merely their intellects, Not merely that they would see a mighty act of God and that they would be convinced by that sign God is. But he wanted their hearts turned, and he knew he couldn't do that. Whatever else he could do, he could not turn their hearts. He could turn their minds, perhaps. He could bring them to reason with him in light of the great, mighty acts of God, but he couldn't turn their hearts. You know, one wonders in our day and generation if we really pray for that. Are we satisfied when we see people come to the means of grace? Are we satisfied when we see people attending the worship of God? Maybe even reading the scriptures or reading religious literature. But are we concerned that hearts would be turned to God? That God himself would so work and move that he would take away the hard and the stony heart. And he would give a heart of flesh. Elijah knew, I can't do that. I can challenge the prophets of Baal. I can do many things externally that men will be able to take note of and recognize as the work of God. But I cannot turn their hearts. And that's what he was praying for. Are we in earnest praying for a heart work, Sabbath by Sabbath? Those who are unconverted among us, are we praying for a real turning of hearts? God would take the heart away from the world and the things of the world and the interests that are soul-destroying, and that he would give men and women, not just here in this congregation, but in this community, a heart for God. That's what Elijah wanted. He wanted this people to have a heart for God. And that's what he was praying for. But in addition, he was praying as one who was in the path of duty and obedience. You can imagine Elijah attempting to pray, turn these hearts. Glorify thy name, but don't expect me to do anything too strenuous. Don't expect me to be involved in building the altar. Don't expect me to be engaged in this work of restoration, building and rebuilding the altar, laying out the sacrifice and so on. Elijah is able to come to God, to approach God and say, I have done all these things at thy word, at thy bidding, by thy direction. So often you find people and they intend to do this or that or the other thing, imagining, well, I'll do this for the Lord, or I'll do that for the Lord. And then they come to God to pray over it. And they will even say, well, I feel good because I prayed over it and I prayed about it. But Elijah just didn't pray about something he did or felt he ought to do or had an impression made upon him that he ought to do. I have done all these things at thy word. We've no right to insult God by asking him to bless something of our own devising, or to bless something that we take into our head should please God. Elijah could stand before God and he could pray knowing that his conscience testified to the fact, I have done what God has required me to do. And then he was able to pray to God and seek his blessing then upon what he had done. We cannot expect God just to bless what we imagine we want to do, or will please us, or will please those around us. But then Elijah's prayer was also a reasoning and an argumentative prayer. He reasoned with God. He argued his case before God. Notice what he does. He comes before God and he said, Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. He was bringing before God the various reasons why God should act and why God should answer him at this time. He's reminding God of exactly who he is. That's his argument. And he's arguing also the fulfillment of his duties before God. And he is bringing before God why he should do this, to turn the hearts of this people to himself, that he might be again honored and so on. Now, if Elijah felt the need to reason before God, how much more ought we to likewise reason? And yet, we have greater, stronger reason even than Elijah used. When we pray, in public and in private, don't we present our final argument for Christ's sake? That is the most powerful argument that we can put to God when we pray. For Christ's sake. We might think, and it's very often, you listen, and I'm not wanting to find fault with anybody's praying, but you listen to some prayers, and it tails off, or it finishes abruptly, for his name's sake, for Christ's sake. And it's as though it's just a way of concluding a prayer. Well, it might be, but it's actually an argument. It is the strongest reason. Answer my prayer for Christ's sake. It's a presentation of the mightiest argument that you can possibly give to God. And if there's emphasis anywhere in any prayer, that's where it ought to be. Because that is the reason why God would answer any prayer. Now, you will see also that it was a believing, persisting prayer. Elijah didn't finish praying. Whenever he got a victory at the top of Mount Carmel, and the people are saying, the Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God, and Elijah think, well, that's wonderful. No more need to pray. We've seen a great victory here today. No, he goes up to the top of this mount and he casts himself down. And he removes himself from all distractions. You see, Ahab, Elijah told him, go up and eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. Now, Ahab couldn't hear it, but Elijah certainly did. And it was the custom, of course, that at the time of the sacrifice, men would eat and drink. And this is what Ahab does. It's very interesting to see the spirit with which Elijah actually prays, even though his own life was in danger. Ahab was under the control of Jezebel. And she sought to destroy the prophets and the prophetic ministry throughout Israel. And she used, of course, Ahab was the instrument. He was the king, so he could make the rules, and he did it. Now look at what Elijah does. It tells us something about the spirit of this prophet. Because when his servant comes back and tells him, there's a little cloud the size of a man's hand out there, out over the ocean. Elijah knows the rain is on its way. God is going to do exactly what he said he was going to do. But then he sent his servant, now go and tell Ahab the rain is coming. Tell him he better hurry. That he be not stopped because there's a real deluge of rain coming. And then Ahab sets off. We're told Ahab rode at the verse 45 there, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah. And he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. Now Ahab was a wicked king and Elijah knew it. And yet he ran before him. It was about 12 miles from Carmel to Jezreel. He girded up his loins and he ran before the king to Jezreel. Why did he do that? Because it was the custom that those who had respect for the king, those who honored him, ran before him when a king was entering a town or a city in his kingdom. There would be runners running before him to herald his approach and to warn the people he's coming. And this is what Elijah does. He prays in deadly earnest. He wants a return to God. But he does it with a real heart to see God honored. But he desires even Ahab to be turned to the Lord. He knows he's under the influence of Jezebel, but he wants Ahab to be turned to the Lord. But here you have the great prophet of the Lord, John the Baptist, we're told, as Elijah returned. The interesting thing in this, with this I close. You would have gone into perhaps a bookshop sometime, Christian bookshop. And you look at the shelves and you look at books on prayer. And you might come across titles something like this. Amazing Answers to Prayer. Astonishing Answers to Prayer. And some young Christian, or even an older one, comes, I must get hold of that. That's just what I need. Because I want to pray and see great answers to prayer. I want to see God do marvelous things for me. And it's as though prayer is something unusual. And that when God answers prayer, it's something very special. The fact is, in the life of the believer, prayer is actually ordinary. And answers to prayer are actually ordinary. What else would a Christian expect? What else would they want God to do? What else would God do? He hears and he answers. And the life of the believer, the ordinary, common, everyday life of a true Christian is a life of prayer to God and with expectation that God will answer. We were singing from the psalm, the psalmist. I will look up and expect an answer when he prayed. And that's what Elijah, he went to God and he expected God to answer. And half times we pray, we really don't expect. We're shocked if God answers. We're surprised. God has actually answered my prayer. And you'll find sometimes young Christians will get quite excited. You know something? God answered my prayer. I prayed and God answered. Well, what's the point of praying if you don't expect God to answer? You see in the experience of Peter, when he was cast into prison in Acts, and the people went to pray. And when God brought them out, they couldn't believe. They said, can't be. Must be a ghost. Must be a spirit. Whatever, but can't be him. And so often we pray without expecting an answer. But Elijah prayed, expecting an answer. Well, we shall leave it there. May the Lord bless his word.